now, as we have God's Word open before us, will you pray with me that He might help us to understand? Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come now to your Word and ask that you might make us humble before your truth. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and soft hearts to believe and to respond with faith to your Word? Would you use this time for your glory in our lives as you apply your Word to our hearts and minds? We pray for the help of your Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. And here again, God's Word, Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you.' As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And so in this reading from God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, I wonder how you get your news these days. And these days we have an abundance of ways to get news. You can watch the news. You can listen to the news on the radio. You can pick up your phone and have news alerts sent to you all hours of the day and night. You can search on Google anything that you want to know, and you can find multiple articles from multiple perspectives about things happening in the world right now. And so we have to empty our minds of all that and get back to the first century and the way they received news. The way they received news was from visitors coming from other places to their city and announcing things that happened. And so as we hear this sermon of Paul that he preached in Antioch in Pisidia, that's what he had to announce. Something that some people there, the Jewish people gathered in the synagogue, have been expecting and hoping for and waiting for generations. Something that was new and fresh to the Gentiles who were there, who had no expectation of anything. And Paul and Barnabas came announcing that the king had come, that Jesus had arrived, and that there was salvation found in no one else for both Jew and Gentile, except in Jesus alone. And so you can hear, hopefully, in Paul's sermon, what would later be written down in Romans chapter 1, where he wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" That's the message that Paul had for the crowds gathered in the synagogue, for the whole city gathered that next Sabbath day. It was a message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message he brought. It was fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews, and a fresh proclamation that this message is not just for God's Old Covenant people, but for anyone who believes. That's the message that he had to proclaim. And I want to focus on a few things about this message. If you take notes, you can write these things down. It was first a long-awaited message. It was second a Jesus message. Third, a liberating message. And fourth and finally, it is an urgent message. So when we left Paul and Barnabas, they were on the island of Cyprus. And now they've sailed from Cyprus to the coast of present-day Turkey. From the city of Perga, they made the arduous journey through the mountains on foot to Pisidian Antioch. So this is a confusing point about the book of Acts. Just like there are many different kings in the book of Acts named Herod, different kings, same name, very confusing. There are also a few different cities in the book of Acts called Antioch. It's a very popular name for Roman cities. Paul and Barnabas started this missionary journey in Antioch, but it's the Antioch that's in Syria. Now they've arrived in another Antioch that's in Turkey, present-day Turkey, near the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. This is an important city. It was a Roman city. It was a very strategically placed city, and so there were a lot of people there. It's a very cosmopolitan place. And because it's cosmopolitan, it was also an important city for Jewish immigrants. And so, we know from this account, there was a fairly large and active synagogue in Antioch. And so that's where Paul and Barnabas made their way. This is the first city that they come to where they start this pattern that they will have pretty much all the way through all of Paul's missionary journeys. They go to the synagogue first to proclaim the gospel message to the Jewish people. When you picture a synagogue and a synagogue service, you don't actually need to picture something very foreign, because we are right now in a synagogue. And what happened in a synagogue service? The service was under the oversight of elders. You can see that in this passage. It would have involved prayer and singing. You can see in verse 15, it includes reading from the law and the prophets. Does this sound familiar? In verse 16, they received an invitation and Paul delivered a sermon. This is all normal stuff for you. It would have been in a different city, different language, different clothing. But a lot of the things are still the same. Christian worship is patterned on synagogue worship. And so this is something that should sound familiar. And when Paul and Barnabas received this invitation, it was just the opening for the gospel they had been looking and praying for. And in the same way that you should feel pretty familiar with a synagogue service, the message that Paul proclaims is also very familiar. It's our message. It's been the same message for all of these years. It shouldn't ever change. It's the message of Jesus and salvation in him. That's what they came to proclaim and to call upon those who heard to believe. And so the first thing we should see is that for his Jewish audience, Paul's message was a long-awaited message. If you put yourself in the shoes of faithful Jewish men and women who are living in Antioch, far from Jerusalem, they've been waiting there, knowing they stand on a mountain of thousands of years of history, waiting for fulfillment of all of God's promises. For all those generations, God remained faithful, and now Paul has come to announce that in Christ, God's promise to deliver and rule over his people has come to final fulfillment. It is now ultimately fulfilled. And so Paul takes his hearers back to a really quick summary of the whole Old Testament. He starts when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them all the way through King David. And look at the pattern. Do you see a pattern? There is one here. At each stage in the history of God's people, there's a small step and then a big step. So look, after he rescued them from Egyptian slavery, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's a small step. They're free, but they're not where they're supposed to be. But then he brought them into the land of promise. That's the big step. And in the land, see a little further down, he gave them judges. That's a small step. Judges to lead and to save his people. But then he gave them Samuel the prophet. Judges are the small step. Samuel's the big step. And then they cry out for a king. And God gives them in the small step Saul. He was king, but not a very good king. That's the small step. But then God raised up David, and that is the big step. At every stage, there are small steps followed by big steps. And that is the way God cared for and rescued his people for generations. And here is the amazing thing. Paul continues that pattern, but he says all of Israel's history up to that point was a small step compared to the big step that was coming in Jesus. All this important stuff, comparatively speaking, was small. It was just paving the way for Jesus. And so Paul steps from David to Jesus. Look at verse 23. He says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So of this man's, of David's offspring, out of David's line comes the promised, final, ultimate Savior. And just as all the previous steps had a small step and a big step, this one is the same. It is the big step, but the small step within it is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. Jesus said of him, of all those who have been born so far, there is no one who has arisen who is greater than he. That's how Jesus describes John. But Paul quotes John because John knew that Jesus is far more important. Here's what Paul quotes from John, saying, "After me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Jesus is the final and ultimate big step in the history of God's people. There's no more waiting for anyone else. It is Jesus. Every thread of the Old Testament points to him. God always works to save and to rule over his people. And sometimes there is waiting. But now Jesus has come. And so what do we wait for? We are waiting. You probably feel like you're waiting for something. But what we're waiting for is for that final revealing. When Jesus comes in power and glory and all of the waiting is done. But we do that with the assurance that Jesus has come the first time. The long-expected Jesus has arrived, and we wait for him to come again. And so as we wait, what should we be? We should be patient in waiting. Think about all, did you notice Paul uses a lot of year markers? This was 40 years, this is 450 years, this was 40 years, this is multiple generations. It takes time for God's redemptive purposes to unfold, but they are unfolding. He's been absolutely perfect in his track record so far. Why would he be any less now? And so be patient in waiting for our hope, but also be confident in God for the future. I've said this multiple times in the past few weeks, but I think it's important to hear. Everything is going well in the kingdom of God. Everything is going as planned. No one is panicking on the throne of grace. And that's important to hear all the time, but it's maybe especially important to hear this year when there's all sorts of tumult and some chaos and things happening that seem out of control and we have uncertainty about the future with various wars going on in the world, various elections you may have heard are happening this year. It's important to remember that we can be confident in God now and for the future. And so this long-awaited message gives us hope that God is at work, bringing all of his purposes, working all of them out, even now. And so that's the first thing. This is a long-awaited message, but it's also a Jesus message. You can hear Paul say this over and over again, that we preach Christ, we proclaim Christ. Other people talk about wisdom and things that might even be good and true. But we proclaim Christ because in Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so like any good biblical sermon, Paul's message centers on Jesus. It is a Jesus message. What are the things that are of first importance in the Christian faith? That's what Paul says here. And he says it again in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the message. Without that, without Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no hope. There is no point in Paul and Barnabas making this arduous journey from Antioch to Cyprus and then into Turkey. There's no point in them facing persecution and expulsion from cities and possible death. Think about all the suffering that Paul undergoes. There's no reason for that unless Jesus really has come and died and risen again. And if those things have happened, and they have happened, then our hope is secure. And our message comes with the Holy Spirit's power. So look at verse 27, because Paul dives into the story of Jesus and points out there's a great irony. Paul teaches that those in Jerusalem, who were obviously very connected to a synagogue crowd in Antioch, as far away as they might have been, they had family, ancestors, relatives who have lived and still lived in Jerusalem. And Paul teaches that those in Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't understand the scriptures, and ironically, because they didn't recognize him and they didn't understand the scriptures, they fulfilled the scriptures. Because the scriptures predict and promise the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people in Jerusalem persuaded Pilate to execute Jesus. And that's what happened. He was killed. You might be expecting, if you were writing this sermon, you might write and expect Paul to say that after Jesus died, they took him down from the cross. Right? That's very historically accurate. But that's not what Paul says. He says they took him down from the tree. And this wasn't a slip of the tongue. It wasn't just an artful way of speaking. It reminds us there was much more happening at the cross than even the rulers intended. And even the crowds who wanted Jesus dead, all they intended happened, but there was much more going on than what they intended. They intended for Jesus' death on the cross to be the end of a popular teacher who they didn't like. But God intended, by Jesus' death on the tree, for the curse against sin to be dealt with. Scripture says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's why Paul uses that word. There's much more going on than what the rulers intended. God is bringing salvation, even to those who put Jesus to death. It's available to them. Repentance and new life is available to them because Jesus bore the curse by dying on the tree. So Paul captures the gospel message in this short section. Do you believe that Jesus took the curse for you, that you're no longer under God's curse if you have faith in him? That's the gospel message. That's the hope of the Christian faith. People often think that Christians are those who are judgmental, and sometimes we are, and sometimes we are in inappropriate ways that we shouldn't be. But when we really get the message, we are those who offer forgiveness and a hope and new life. And we say, judgment has happened, but it's been given over to Jesus, who bore it in our place. That's the gospel message that Paul draws out here. And then he focuses on the connection between Jesus and David. We've already seen that. He said earlier, of David's offspring, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus. But Paul goes on to say, Jesus is not just the son of David. He is greater than David. And he is the fulfillment of everything that David pointed to. There's even a connection in the words that Paul uses. You can see it in English. Look at verse 22. After removing Saul, it says, God raised up David. Do you see that? You can underline that if you want. God raised up David to be king over his people. But then that same word, raised up, is used in verse 30 and verse 36 of Jesus. God raised up David to be king, but he raised up Jesus from the dead. And in this raising up, Jesus is superior to David. He is the fulfillment of all that David was supposed to be and all that David pointed to, but he's greater than David because he is the king who has conquered death. And Paul goes on to make the point that if this is true, and this is the only way you can make sense of some of the Old Testament passages that he quotes. There are two Psalms quoted. There's one quote from Isaiah. And all of these passages are have this implied question. Who are these verses talking about? Are they talking about someone, one of David's other sons, one of the kings who came after him? Are they speaking of David himself? And the answer is no. These are not talking about David. They're not talking about one of David's sons. They're talking about the greatest of David's sons, Jesus. David's kingdom was great. David's reign brought blessing to the people, and overall, with some notable exceptions, David was faithful to the Lord. But David was not ultimate. He, it says, served the purpose of God in his own generation. But then he died. Not only did David die, but his body did what dead bodies do. He saw corruption. His body, not to be too graphic, rotted in the grave. But Jesus is greater, because Jesus also died. Jesus was also buried, but Jesus' tomb is empty. His body did not see any corruption. All of God's promises to David, or through David, were fulfilled in Jesus. And so David, who was a great king, anticipated the greater king. So here's a way to think about this. Have you ever been invited to a wedding, and the first thing that you receive in the mail is a save the date card? A save the date card, they can be attractive and beautiful, but it's just a forerunner to the invitation. And the invitations usually are even more beautiful than the save the date card. But what is the save the date and the invitation preparing the way for? They're preparing the way for the wedding. So when you spend a lot of, if you find yourself in the future spending a lot of time thinking about save the date cards and invitations, you should know people who get them, unless they are related to you or are you, are going to throw them away. Because the most important thing about them is the wedding that's coming. And that's what it was like for David and for all the promises of the Old Testament. They're all important. They all serve the purposes of God in their own generation, and they even gave a taste of the glory that was coming. But the glory now has arrived in Christ. The moment that they were all leading up to has come. And so Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the greater Son of David, gives the Christian message its Jesus focus. We don't have anything to proclaim except Jesus Christ. And that's what we offer. So how does that shape us? Well, it shapes every sermon. I hope sometimes you think, is this guy going to talk about Jesus again today? Because the answer is always going to be yes. But I hope also that when you go and you have opportunities to share the gospel, or people ask you about what you believe, I hope that very quickly, if not in the first few words, you get to Jesus. Because he is our message and nothing else. And so our message and Paul's message 2,000 years ago through today and on into the future until Jesus returns, and then our message in glory will always be focused on Jesus. And because it's focused on Jesus, our message is a liberating message. That's the next thing to see. The message of Jesus, his cross and resurrection, is good news because it frees us. That's what Paul draws out. Look at verses 38 and 39. For the two parts of this message, it says, through this man, through Jesus, comes forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. But what does it say? It doesn't say just freed. It says, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So there's forgiveness and there's freedom. That's what the cross and resurrection of Jesus achieved. It forgives us for our sins. It does for us everything that the law of Moses could not do. Richard Stibbs put it pretty graphically. He said, the law comes and finds us guilty and dead and kills us even more. That's what the law does. But the gospel comes and brings us life. The law can only condemn. It can't save. It can't bring forgiveness. The law of Moses is good, but it can't free God's people from their sins. The gospel is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And so, you might nod in agreement with that. I hope you do agree with that. But sometimes, all of us, whether we have been Christians for many years or new Christians, all of us, over and over again, need to come to the end of ourselves. Because we automatically, by default, think, well, I can be freed from sin, the sin I struggle with, the sin that seems to cling so closely. I can be freed from that by my own efforts. I just have to buckle down. I just have to switch the radio stations I listen to, or the amount of time I spend reading the Bible. I think I can work this out. I can get through this. I can make myself better And the answer is that those things might be good, but they will never free you. They will never bring you forgiveness. Only Jesus can do that. So we need to come to the end of ourselves and our reliance on ourselves. That's what self-righteousness is. It's self-righteousness. And you need Jesus' righteousness. That's the only way that this message can free you. Jesus brings forgiveness. And Jesus brings freedom to God's people. And so, if that feels like a burden taken off you, that's what it's supposed to feel like. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? You should read it if you haven't. But Pilgrim, also known as Christian, has this giant burden on his back. And as he reads God's word, the burden seems to get bigger and bigger. As the law of God convicts him of his sin, it gets heavier and heavier and more difficult for him to bear. And the only hope that he has is when he gets to the site of the cross and looks in faith to Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the burden rolls off. And it's off of him forever. It rolls into the tomb, never to be heard from again. That is the freedom that Jesus has brought us. You have guilt. You feel like you're not what you should be. Like you don't have your own righteousness that you feel like you should have. That's good, because that's true. You are guilty. And you and I don't have the righteousness that we need in and of ourselves. But Jesus gives us both forgiveness and gives us all the things that the law could never do. He gives us his own righteousness. And so you need to hear, maybe the most important thing to hear this morning, is that this message of Jesus is a message of liberation and freedom for God's people. But it's also an urgent message. The message of freedom and forgiveness comes with urgency. And it's urgent for everyone. You see, all the groups of people that are mentioned in this chapter, all different walks of life, every part of society, you can hear references to synagogue officials and Jews and proselytes and God-fearers. Those are non-Jews who are kind of on the path to Judaism. There are devout women of high standing, Gentiles and leading men of the city. It's pretty much everybody. Everybody comes into contact with the message, and for everybody, there is urgency in this message. And you can see by the way different people respond. There's urgency in the message then, and there's urgency in the message today. First, Paul proclaims an urgent warning for those who delay and disbelieve. If this message is rejected by some, it will be no surprise, because that's exactly what the prophets promised would happen. They promised there will be scoffers who, even if the message is proclaimed to them, they won't believe the work that God is doing in their days. That's just what happened in Antioch. So beware. Hear Paul's warning. Beware. There's an urgent warning here. Your natural state is to push things off, to procrastinate, to not take seriously the weight of the message as it's announced to you. But it is announced, and you can't wait forever. Have you ever considered the fact that one day you will hear your last sermon on earth? One day you will read the Bible for the last time in your earthly life. And you will appear before the judgment seat of God. Will you be ready? The time is not later. The time is now to receive this message for your salvation. Will you be ready? Will you hear and respond by faith? But there's not just a warning. There's also an urgent invitation to believe. Some at the synagogue that day did believe. You can see those people referenced in verse 43. But some, the next Sabbath day, were captured by jealousy when crowds came to hear Paul again. So may it never be said of you and me what was said of them, that we thrust aside the word of God and consider ourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's terrible. That should never be said of us. The message of life has come to you, and all you need to do is believe in Jesus. That's the only condition. Believe in him. There's nothing you have to do. Just believe. That's the way you receive these things. And so, after it's rejected by many in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas turn to Scripture for their next move. They proclaim the gospel to the Jews, and now in verse 46, they announce, "We are turning to the Gentiles." Now, it would be a mistake to read this and think, well, they're just trying to get somebody to listen. That's not what's happening here. This was the plan all along. That's why they quote from Isaiah 49. Say, this message of salvation is not just for God's old covenant people. Jesus came, and those who are sent in his name come as a light to the Gentiles, that his salvation might be known around the world, might be believed on by people across the globe. They're not looking for whatever audience will hear them. It was always God's plan to bring the gospel to Jew and Gentile. And that's true in Antioch and every other place. The message is for everyone. The message is to be proclaimed to everyone. But the rejection in Antioch is an opportunity to highlight the shift. It's not just a message for God's old covenant people. It's for all people. Jesus is the only way of salvation for anyone. And you can see there is hope. Everyone, it says, who was appointed to eternal life believed. It's a good Calvinist message. There are those who have been appointed to eternal life. But it doesn't say everyone who was appointed to eternal life was saved. That's true. It could have said that and it would have been fine. It says everyone who was appointed to eternal life believed. I've said this before and I'm sure I will say it again. We get so caught up as Reformed Calvinists in trying to figure out the secret will of God. Who is the elect? That's always a bad route to go down. It always ends in tragedy and discouragement. There are those who are elect, but you're not going to know God's secret will. He doesn't reveal that. The question is, what's highlighted here? Everyone who was appointed to eternal life, everyone who was elect, believed. And you can, I think it's totally fine to work backwards from that. And instead of saying, am I elect? Ask yourself the question, do I believe? And if you believe in Jesus, you can be sure that you are elect. That's what we know. You can know if you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you can know that you will never be turned away. If you come to him, he'll never turn you away. And so we don't get at election by pulling back the curtain of God's secret will. We get at election by, do you believe? And if you believe, you can have hope, whether you are Jew or Gentile. And so hear this message. Salvation has come. Salvation in Jesus is here. The message that was proclaimed then is the exact same message that we proclaim today. It's not different in any detail. 2,000 years have elapsed, and there has been no change in the message. 2,000 more years could elapse, unless Jesus returns, and there will be no change in the message. This is our message. Do you believe it? Will you receive it? And will you find your hope in it? Will you join me as we close in prayer? Our gracious God, we thank you that salvation has come in Christ. And we pray that we might be found in him by faith, that as many as are appointed unto eternal life would believe. Would you do your work in us by your word and spirit, that we might have faith in Christ, that we might make today the day where we, either for the first time or in a new way, place our faith in Jesus Christ as the greater Son of David, who brings us forgiveness and freedom. And we thank you for him and pray that you'd apply your truth to our hearts by the Spirit who he sends. In Jesus' name, amen.